We are in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, resuming our study at verse 1. 2 Chronicles 17, 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is 2 Chronicles 17:1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And that's diagrammed on the board behind me. Top circle, eternal security. Once you believe in Christ, you are in that circle. You're a child of God. You have a destiny, and you cannot get out. We're going to talk about what that destiny is today, because a lot of people say, well, I have a destiny to do this, or you've seen that on some of these TV shows, my destiny is this. Well, we're going to discover what the true destiny is for you in our Bible study today, but suffice it to say that you are in that top circle. God does have a destiny for you. It's already been printed out. His destiny was set for you before the foundation of the world was created. And you're also in the bottom circle, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit in time. So once we're saved, we do not go automatically to heaven. We're still here in this mortal body. We're still infected with the old sin nature that is in the cell structure of our body. We still sin in time. And so we're left behind enemy lines, so to speak, because this is the devil's world. And we're expected to fulfill that destiny that God has set out for us. And God's given us the tools to do that. So the destiny, of course, you already know what the destiny is. The destiny is for you on the board to reach spiritual maturity, to grow up, to reach the highest planes of spiritual maturity for your life. And that is what God has destined you to do. Long, long time ago, when people talk about the word destiny, they say, well, I'm destined. It was destined for me to get this job or to have this spouse or to do this and do that. That's not your destiny. Those are the details of life. Those are things along the way. They're props at most. You can get enjoyment out of some of these things, but that's not your destiny. If that's your destiny, you're on a dead-end path. Your destiny is to reach spiritual maturity. That's my destiny. That's all of our destiny. That's what your Creator wants you to do. Well, I know we have ideas what we want us to do, but what's more important, what your Creator wants you to do or what you want to do? If your answer is, what I want to do, well, then you're filled up with arrogance and your destiny will be to crash and burn. You cannot lose your salvation, but you will not reach the destiny that God's designed for you. So, not to get too far off track, because before we start our Bible study, we have to engage in this problem-solving device. As I mentioned, as we all know, we still sin in time, and therefore that frustrates the destiny of God for us. But there's a way to remedy that. We simply name a known sin, because when you commit a sin in time, you're in the cosmic system. You're no longer in God's system of thinking. You're in Satan's system of thinking. To get back into God's system of thinking, you simply name a known sin. God will bundle all the unknown sins and put you back into the bottom circle, the filling of the Holy Spirit, so you can fulfill your destiny to reach spiritual maturity. So on the one hand, we have our absolute side of our spiritual life, which is in fellowship, not in fellowship. On the other hand, we have the relative side of our spiritual life, which is the growth in your spiritual life from a baby at the time you were born again to a mature believer, and that will occur at some point before you die. So we'll take advantage of that right now before we begin our Bible study and study Jehoshaphat and his destiny. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 1. It starts out with Jehoshaphat, his son. This is the son of Asa. We studied Asa last time. And last time we noted that marvelous verse in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. And that's it. That's the destiny part. God wants you and he's designed you to get to spiritual maturity. And that's what we're supposed to do. That's why we're left here behind. We're born again. We don't know anything. We're going to reach spiritual maturity, and we're going to know all about the mind of Christ, because that's what our destiny is set out. I know that most believers don't do this. Most humans do not become believers, and most believers, they don't fulfill their destiny. They do not do what their Creator wants them to do. What they do, as the Bible says, is shrink back. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 and 39. I've got that written on the board here behind me. Hebrews, that's in the New Testament. And if you hit 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you're doing good. Keep going. You're going to hit Timothy. Keep going. And then you'll hit Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 and 39. Well, let's start at 36. Well, let's start at 35. Let's get a running start into this passage. We'll start at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. And the Word of God says this. It says, Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Your confidence in what? Your confidence in the Bible doctrine that you have accumulated in your soul, because that gives you confidence to navigate your way through the devil's world. Confidence drives out fear. Many people are afraid of everything. What am I going to do? What's going to happen? Et cetera, et cetera. There is no fear. There should be no fear in your life, because confidence will drive that out. What's confidence? Confidence in Bible doctrine. So therefore, do not throw away your Bible doctrine. This is written to a person that has gone somewhere up the spiritual ladder on our maturity thing here, and that's behind me. I guess I'm standing in front of it, but there you go, born again. So they have achieved some level, and then they just stop. To keep going to the top requires perseverance and endurance. So therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And this, of course, is the doctrine of rewards. We have rewards in time, physical rewards, and the spiritual rewards. And we also have those fantastic rewards in all eternity. There is no equality in heaven. Don't fall for that nonsense. We're all equal in heaven. No, we're not. Vast inequality. Because freedom demands inequality. If you have true freedom of choice, you cannot have equality. Impossible. The French Revolution used to have that phrase, equalité, fraternité, liberté. Impossible. You cannot have equality with liberty. Because if you're free to do, and I'm free to do, one of us is not going to go very far, and one of us is. You might say, well, I'm going to, you know, get five jobs and make something of myself. The other person says, I'm going to get on welfare. We started out the same. But one person made good decisions, one person made bad decisions. And therefore, we end up very unequal, very unequal. If you have no freedom in society, yeah, you can all be equal, equally miserable. So freedom demands inequality. A lot of people say, well, freedom and equality go together. No, they don't. It's impossible. They cannot coexist. Same with us. There is no equality in heaven. The Bible teaches very clearly there are a few that will receive vast rewards. Why will they get the rewards and others not? Because they did what their Creator told them to do. They studied Bible doctrine. They made that their number one priority. They went through the testing. They had the spiritual food for growth, and then they had the physical exercise, which is the testing. And they did what God told them to do. And that's why the writer of this passage says it has great reward. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance. So we've got confidence and endurance. Yeah, you got confidence in Bible doctrine, but you've got to ensure that you don't coast. You can't. There's no coasting. You'll never be independent of Bible doctrine in this world. You got to keep going. For you have need of endurance. Endurance means you've got to keep going. When you're running the race and you're tired, well, you dig down and you just keep going. Whatever it is, you just keep going. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, thelema is the will. What is the will of God? You know what the will of God is. I know what the will of God is. That's your destiny. Your destiny is the will of God. And what is that? For you to reach spiritual maturity. That's the will of God. That's your destiny. That's what He has designed you to be. That's what destiny means. You're designed for something. Well, that's your destiny. So you, again, 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. What's promised? vast rewards. This is hope one, hope two, hope three. He promises you a resurrection body, which you're going to get. He promises you vast rewards, which you might get and you might not get. So here we're talking about the rewards problem or the rewards issue from verse 36. That's a great reward because you've already got the resurrection body. The loser believer gets a resurrection body. That's a basic, you know, once you're born again, that resurrection body will be coming to you, even if you don't believe in the resurrection body. As we saw in 2 Corinthians, you had born-again believers that didn't believe in the resurrection body. Does that mean they're not going to get one? No, it just means they're idiots. They're going to get a resurrection body. But there's things far above and beyond the resurrection body. Those are the vast, unimaginable rewards. And our brains can't even think what these things are. We just have language of accommodation. In the Old Testament, their language of accommodation was, you're going to get a city. And that was said to some sheep farmer out there herding goats. And to them, the epitome of life was to be a city dweller. And not just to be a city dweller, but to rule the city. And so that was the language they had. If you're a positive believer in the Old Testament, you're going to have cities. We don't have that. We have the analogy of crowns. That's what Paul developed through God the Holy Spirit. This crown, that crown, the other crown. You don't get those crowns unless you fulfill your destiny. And your destiny, as we indicated, is for you to reach maturity. That's what you're designed to do. Now, whether you do it or not is up to you. You either will fulfill your destiny or you won't. So, verse 36, for you have need of endurance. All of us have need of endurance. Just keep going. Let nothing stop you. We've been studying in the Old Testament. Uzzah got stopped by success. His daddy got stopped. Jehoshaphat is going to have some bumps in the road, but they're humans. So if you get stopped, well, you're still alive. Keep going. Rebound and keep moving. So you have done the will of God. You will receive what was promised. Verse 37. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Now, this was a quotation from Habakkuk from the Old Testament. So we have two comings. The first coming, of course, has already happened when Hebrews was written. Hadn't happened when Habakkuk was written. And this means God's timing is perfect. He doesn't delay. His timing is absolutely perfect, as we saw in Peter. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years like a day. So our timing is imperfect. His timing is perfect. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So this has a double meaning. One, it refers to the Messiah, his righteous one. And if Jesus had sinned one time, he wouldn't be able to go to the cross. And therefore, if he shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. At the very last minute, Jesus wanted to shrink back. Remember, he said, I don't want to do this in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me that contains the sins of the world. I do not want to do it. But he had the need of endurance. He had, of course, the confidence in the plan of God, and he did it. He didn't shrink back. But it also refers to us, because we are also his righteous ones, because we have the righteousness of God imputed to us at the moment of salvation. We are children of God. We are a royal family of God. And so this, you can read, just put your name in there. If he, put your name in there because it refers to the ladies as well, shrinks back, my soul, this is God's sovereignty, has no pleasure in him. You're not fulfilling your destiny. Oh, you're still his child. You'll be in heaven. But God will not call you his friend. You cannot have fellowship with Jesus Christ when you shrink back. You cannot have fellowship with God the Father. You will not be called a friend of God. That's one of the titles. You will not have these rewards. Why? Because you didn't want it. You shrank back, not God. God didn't shrink back. And that's what this straight line indicates on your spiritual life. That straight line is God's design in eternity past. He drew that line for your life and my life to go from a baby to a mature believer. That's his destiny. That's his desire for you. Now, because we sin, we can't stay on that straight line. But he knew we would sin. He knew we would get off that line. So through predestination, when you get off the line of fulfilling your destiny and you do that every time you sin, well, you rebound, he puts you back on the line. And you will get there. You're just not taking the short way to the barn. You're taking the long way to the barn. Sometimes it might take years for you to get to the barn. What's the barn? Well, that's when you're going to die, or if the rapture occurs, and that's the end. And that also refers to your spiritual maturity. If we all use that analogy of the barn, most believers, they never get to the barn. They die out in the 10 degrees weather, or starve to death, or freeze to death, or whatever, because they have no desire for Bible doctrine. They never get back to the barn. We will get to that barn. Now, you know and I know, it's going to take, we're going to do the long way. We're not doing the short way. We're taking the scenic view. But we're going to get there. And if you want to get there, God will strongly support you. Back to 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. It says so. He will strongly support those whose heart is completely his. He'll get you there. You will get to the barn. But on the other hand, verse 39, but we are not those, this is the believers here, we're not those believers who shrink back to destruction. What's the destruction? The sin unto death. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your destiny. You can lose all the rewards that God has designed for you. We don't shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. We have faith and the preserving of the soul. That's the battleground, is the soul. Your soul's already saved, but you got to preserve what? The Bible doctrine in your soul. That's the whole context of Hebrews. Don't throw away your rewards. You need those things, because that's how you fulfill the destiny, is you keep that Bible doctrine in your soul. And you just keep going. And then you'll be able to say, like Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. I'll turn to it. It's in, they say that the Psalms is in the middle of the Bible, but I look like Isaiah is also kind of in the middle of the Bible. Let's go to Isaiah 6, 8. Isaiah 6, 8. Oh, yeah. Isaiah 6, 8. Here we go. So Isaiah's having a vision. And so we have in verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying in his vision, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Well, this is interesting. We have here this voice that Isaiah hears. It's in the singular, the Lord, saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Who's the us? The Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Then I said, this is Isaiah, here I am, send me. Verse 9, he said, go and tell this people. And so this was his commission to go out and be a prophet for God and to do his job. You might say, well, I'm not a prophet for God. Yeah, you're a child of God, and your significance is fantastic. You may not see your name in a history book from a human viewpoint, but I guarantee you, there's a book of history in heaven. Your name splattered all over that thing. Your impact is fantastic. You are an invisible hero. Isaiah was a visible hero. You're an invisible hero. And that will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ, the impact that you've had in the angelic conflict. And it's far greater. So a lot of people, well, I don't do much. I just go to my work, do this, do that. You do quite a bit, because I know you get hammered all the time with temptations. All sorts of stuff. You don't need to raise your hand, because I'll raise it with you. And then you use the problem-solving devices. Those are big tests. It's like if you're at the baseball plate there and they're throwing pitches, a curveball, then today I'm going to get an inside curve and I'm going to get fastball. You don't know what's coming. But see, you're prepared. You've gone to training camp. You're ready. You've got the baseball bat. You've got the stance. You've got all the stuff ready. You're ready to knock it out of the park. It's a wonderful feeling when you pass these tests by applying the problem-solving devices. It's marvelous. It's like you don't want to be those baseball players that are sitting on the bench and they kind of, you know, want to hide back. You know, you want to be, send me in, coach. Let me go in there. Let me be the pitch hitter or in the football game. When I was in the military, you know, you go through Ranger School or Airborne School. The advice I give to the young people going through is just kind of stay in the back. If the Black Hats identify you, man, they will knock your blank into the dirt. make you do twice as many push-ups. Just don't be recognized. Stay in the back. Kind of go along with the rest of them. Because you do anything out of the ordinary to catch the attention of the black hats. The black hats are the trainers. They will get on you like you can't believe it. That's not us. We don't want to be in the back. We want to be like Isaiah. Send me. Put me in. I'm at the front. I'm prepared. I can do this stuff. So that's what we say. And it's a marvelous opportunity because that's how you glorify God, by fulfilling your destiny. So there's your destiny. It's not your job. It's not this or that or the other thing. That's all nonsense. That's not your destiny. Those are just, as I said before, they're just trappings. They're incidentals. Nice to have. In fact, if you have Bible doctrine, they're wonderful things to have. And you can have all these things in abundance. But that's not your destiny, to be the best baseball player, the best this or best that. You should strive to be the best in your profession, but that's not your destiny. Your destiny is an invisible heroship, a reward to be part of the pivot of the client nation to God. So we have right now a president, if you study Bible doctrine, that lines right up with category one truth. If you don't study Bible doctrine, you can't figure that out. Well, we know that. But he's not going to save the nation. It's not going to be his cabinet, the people he appoints. They're doing great work. But the pivot saves the nation. The invisible heroes save the nation. So in the history books, when they see, well, why did the United States last to 250 years? Your name's written right there. It's not because of this, that, and the other thing. It's primarily because of the pivot. God blesses the nation because of the pivot of mature believers that reach spiritual maturity. That's what carries things forward. And God can use you. But he's asking that question all the time. Who am I going to send? Who am I going to send? So back to 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 8. For the lives of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth. Who am I going to send? Who's there? Send me in. Okay, so let's get on to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. But we couldn't let 2 Chronicles 16:9 go that easily because it's a marvelous passage. So if we go through the Old Testament, we find these gems stuck in the gold of Bible doctrine. So all Bible doctrine is true, but some parts of Bible doctrine hold greater significance than other parts of Bible doctrine. Absolutely. We call that plenary. Everything's true, but some things are extremely more valuable in terms of revealing God's plan, his purpose for you and your life. And that's it right there. Okay, let's go to chapter 17 and hit Jehoshaphat. Just a little bit of background. He was 35 when he became king from his father Asa. He reigned for 25 years. Do the math. He died at 60. His reign from was about 873 BC to about 850, 849 BC was his reign. So he had a 25-year reign, which is pretty good. It's a pretty good run, 25 years. But he died at the age of 60. And that's God's timing for his life. He had fulfilled his purpose because God has a purpose for everything. And so he did his duty. He was he matched up towards King David more than the vast majority of the other kings. He had his problems, but he matched up with King David, particularly in his early reign. He was very positive for Bible doctrine. And we've seen this with a lot of individuals, like Asa, his father, very positive when he was young. Kind of went off the railroad track when he got older. Same with Solomon. Very positive when they're young. Same with Saul. Same with David. And we studied, of course, that one of the things that will get you off track is, and as Hebrews says, you have need for endurance. Well, what will get you off the track? Good times. Good times will get you off quicker than hardship every time. So, verse 17, Jehoshaphat his son then became king in his place and made his position over Israel firm. Here the word Israel refers to the southern kingdom. Remember, before the kingdom split up, it was called Israel. But technically speaking, there are two kingdoms now, the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. The southern kingdom is where Jehoshaphat is the king. He's not king over United Kingdom. He's not king over Israel. There's another king over Israel. But the Bible puts this in to indicate that God didn't desire that this nation should split apart. He allowed it to happen, but that's not his desire. That was not his desire for these people to be wiped out. The northern kingdom would be wiped out. The southern kingdom would be wiped out. That's not his desire. God's desire is for this to go on and on and on. But of course, he knows that it wouldn't. And he allowed these things to occur. But this is a reminder that God has a sovereign desire, the directive will of God, as we call it in the Bible, and also as we call it in our book. He has a directive will. He has a permissive will. Directive will, I want all humans to be saved. They're not all saved. I want all believers to reach their destiny. That don't happen. So what's the problem? Human volition is the problem. And he allows, under the permissive will, human volition to operate to a certain degree, because from time to time, God will have to step into human history and put a stop to things, the nonsense of human volition. Otherwise, we would kill ourselves off a long time ago. That's called the overruling will of God. So he allows human volition to operate under the parameters of his directive will to a certain degree. But the overruling will not turn negative volition to positive volition. That he will not do. So we have this, verse 2. He placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah. That's where he rules, the southern kingdom. And set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had captured. So he's fortifying the place. He's a smart king. Yes, he's a born-again believer. He trusts in God, but that doesn't mean you're an idiot. You do your duty. As a king, your primary duty is to protect your people. And therefore, you have armies. You have forts. And you fortify those things. And you set up supply systems and routes. His father understood that. His father's father understood that. All good kings understand that because you do your duty. And God will protect you because God controls history. But you do your part as well. And then verse 3, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because, now here's the because why? Because he fortified all the cities and developed a big army? No. Because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals. These are the idolatry religions around him. Now, again, his father is not David. That's why you cannot do a direct chronology in the Old Testament and say, well, and we had Archbishop Usher, I think, trying to develop a timeline for when Adam and Eve appeared on the earth. And he just went back to the names in the Old Testament. You can't do that. I think he came up with the year 1441 BC. You can't do that because the Hebrews, their genealogical system is precise to some degrees, but in other degrees, it's kind of a wave in the air. When he says, my father David, his father David, David wasn't his father. It was his great-great-great-great-grandfather. How many greats you want to throw in there? We have this in the English system as well. We have, like, the founding fathers. You've heard that term, right? That wasn't your daddy. That was 250 years ago. Well, why didn't you just say the founding, my founding great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers? So I am told that I had a signer of the Declaration of Independence in my bloodline, but I don't call my great-great-great-great-granddaddy. I just said my granddaddy. Because I just recognize it was back there a ways. Too many greats to throw in there. So Hebrews did the same thing, and we have an example right here of his father David. So don't say, oh, the Bible's incorrect. David's not his father. Yes, we know David's not his father. This is not to be taken literally. His father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, but sought the God of his father. Here, the God of his father doesn't even refer to David. He refers to who? Abraham. Abraham's the father of the Jews. Remember? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we have his father David, and then we got his father Abraham. And Abraham was back 2,000 B.C. We're about 800 and something B.C. That's 1,000 years before. And that's not his father either, literally. So, but he sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. Israel here refers to the northern kingdom because the northern kingdom right now is an apostasy. They got a lousy ruler, and he has driven out any reference to the true God, the only God, the God of his fathers, and they're Jews. But they've gone after idolatry, the Baals, as they call it, or you can pronounce it, the Baals. But these are demon-inspired worshipers. Verse 5, so the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. Yes, God provides rewards in time to those that are positive to Bible doctrine. Who, me? Yes, you. And if you don't think you have your rewards, I want you to take a trip to Haiti and go check that place out. And then you will come back and kiss the very ground of the place where you come from. Because people that are arrogant, it's never enough. I don't care how much you got in bling and how much you can mog people. It's never enough. Never enough for an arrogant person. A humble person, they're very happy with whatever they've got. They enjoy it. And then part two, if you don't have the spiritual blessings of Bible doctrine, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, you can't enjoy the stuff that you do have. Even if you've got five Corvettes or whatever it is, you won't enjoy it. Not at all. So God blessed him greatly. And of course, everybody's bringing him tributes and honor and riches. Verse 6, he took great pride in the ways of the Lord and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. The Asherim, these are these wooden poles that were carved usually in the form of a woman, and they would have fertility rituals around these things. He just cut all those things down, burned them up, destroyed them, got rid of them. Asa had done the same thing. But notice between the time of Asa and Jehoshaphat, they came back. You constantly got to be on your guard against the old sin nature. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, I know we have many students of the Bible in this church, you might say to yourself, well, how come they didn't destroy the serpent on the pole? Remember we studied Hezekiah, which would be a king down the road. He destroyed that idol called the serpent on the pole. Jehoshaphat didn't destroy that. What's a serpent on the pole? Well, you remember when the Hebrews were coming out of Egypt, one of the sent unto death processes was these vipers that would kill them. And God had allowed all these vipers, thousands of them, to go into the camps. They're just killing people left and right. So God was instructed Moses, get a big pole, put a bronze serpent on top of the pole, and put it in the middle of the camp. And anybody, when you get bit, don't look for the doctor or somebody to suck out the poison. Just look towards the pole, and you won't die. You'll be healed automatically. And that's exactly what happened. So as that process, as we go forward in time, the Hebrews kept the serpent on the pole. Now, the serpent on the pole has no magic in it. It's a serpent on the pole. But the people started to worship the serpent on the pole in idolatry. There was no power in the serpent on the pole. The power was, you just did what God told you to do. And so the serpent represented death, obviously the vipers, and it's on top of a pole, which represents what? Well, Christ told us also what that represented. He said, like the serpent on the pole, I'm going to be raised up, and whoever looks at me will be saved. The serpent represents death and evil, and Christ will be taking that death and evil in his own body on the cross. So it has analogies, but these people started to worship it. And Hezekiah actually was the king that destroyed it, not Jehoshaphat. We're not told why he didn't destroy it. Maybe at this time they didn't use it as a worship symbol. It was probably stored somewhere in the treasuries where all the other stuff was stored in the temple somewhere. But it was not destroyed at this time. It will be destroyed later by King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah's prophet was Isaiah, which we just studied, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. So this will be 100 years down the road when this occurs. Well, it's time for us to take a quick break, and then we'll resume our studies at verse 7 of chapter 17. Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.